Can we turn to Isaiah chapter 9, please, first of all? Verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And we're going to look at other passages too. I suppose most of us at least would be familiar with what is known as the gap theory. The gap theory, of course, relates to Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. There are those that hold the view that there's a time gap between verses 1 and 2, and that in that gap between the two verses, you can fit all the prehistoric animals and all sorts of things in between. I personally don't subscribe to it. I think you have to twist scriptures, take them right out of context in order to propagate that idea. However, I want to speak about a gap. But it's not a gap theory. It's a gap fact. You'll notice, please, that we read together from verse 6, "For unto us a child is born." That very evidently is Bethlehem. "Unto us a son is given." I take it that that's Calvary. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." Unto us a son is given. So you've got Bethlehem, you've got Calvary, and then it goes on to say, "And the government shall be upon his shoulder." And then you come to verse 7 and it says, "Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever." So you've got the birth of Christ and the death of Christ, and the next event that's mentioned is the coming kingdom of Christ. Now we all know that there is obviously a gap in between. He doesn't enter upon his kingdom after his death and resurrection. You remember the disciples, when the Lord was about to be taken from them, they asked if he would at that time restore again the kingdom to Israel. It was very evident that he wasn't going to restore the kingdom to Israel. So you've got a gap in between the first part of verse 6 and the latter part of verse 6 of approximately, maybe more, 2,000 years. Okay? That's all I'm going to say about that particular passage. Now come with me, please, to Micah. This will require a bit more explanation. Micah chapter 5. This will certainly require explanation. Now gather, verse 1, "Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting," or from the days of eternity. "Therefore will he give them up until the time that the she which travaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return and to the children of Israel. Now that seems, on the surface of it, to be a little confusing. So I'll explain what I believe it's saying. Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. That, I believe, is the conspiracy that there was against the Lord Jesus by the high priests and so on. Then it says, he hath laid siege against us. What I want you to do is to put that statement in inverted commas. He hath laid siege against us. This is what he was accused of. And this was the reason why they were opposed to him. He hath laid siege against us. They thought he was going to take away their power and authority. Then it says, they shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. There we have his condemnation. That, of course, was literally fulfilled when the Lord Jesus was before the chief priests and so on. Then what makes it more confusing is verse 2. But thou Bethlehem Ephratah, what I want you to do is put an opening bracket at the beginning of verse 2. But thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Close the bracket. Here we see what had to precede the Lord Jesus being accused by the Pharisees and ultimately put to death. He had to be born. And so this is a word of explanation in connection with the previous verse. But thou Bethlehem Ephratah, that's Bethlehem in the land of Judah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel. And we have no question about that, but that is the place where the Lord Jesus was born. And this is the verse that is quoted by Herod's wise men when the wise men came from the east and asked, where is he that is born king of the Jews? This is what they quote. And so that's why Herod knew that the Christ child was to be born in Bethlehem, whose goings forth have been from of old, from the days of eternity. That, of course, is a clear indication of the fact that Christ is eternal. But I'm not concerned with that subject. So we've put the opening bracket at the beginning of verse 2. We've closed the bracket at the end of verse 2. So the train of thought runs from the end of verse 1 into verse 3. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. Therefore will he give them up. So here we have a prediction of Israel being laid aside. The nation was to be laid aside because of their rejection of their Messiah. Sorry? Then notice the next word, until. Therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Then shall the remnant of his brethren return unto the children of Israel. So what we have in verse 3, first of all, is the resulting judgment upon the nation of Israel. Therefore will he give them up. Then we have the interval, until. Then we have Israel's ultimate unification and restoration to fellowship with God. Therefore shall he give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. then shall the remnant of his brethren return unto the children of Israel. So there's going to be reconciliation amongst the Jews and restoration to fellowship with God. But again, do you notice in verse 3 that following the first clause, we have another gap? The first part of verse 3 talks about the temporary rejection of Israel, and then it goes on to speak about the restoration of Israel. In between, you've got a period of about or more than 2,000 years. Okay? Now, come with me, please, to Daniel. Daniel chapter 9. This has been called the backbone of prophecy. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. 70 weeks, better, 70 sevens are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. To what end? To finish the transgression, and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So he's telling us that there are 70 sevens, that 490, until God's purposes concerning the nation of Israel will be fulfilled. Okay? Now, come down with me, please, to verse 25. Know, therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, or seven sevens, and 62 sevens, the street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. I would judge that the first 7 sevens, which is 49 years, takes us up to that point where Nehemiah begins to build the walls of the city and so on. Okay? Then from that point onward, there is another 62 sevens. You put them together, and what you have is 69 sevens, or 483 years. Okay? At the end of that 483 years, verse 26, and after the 62 sevens, shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, or and have nothing. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with the flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. Now, I don't want to go into the details of all this, but you've got seven sevens, 49, at plus 62, that's 483 years, I take it, that will take you up to when the Messiah would be cut off. After the 62 sevens shall Messiah be cut off. Now, most of us probably have heard of Sir Robert Anderson. Sir Robert Anderson in his day was Chief Inspector of Scotland Yard. He was a man who was used to doing research, okay? And apparently, in company with the Astronomer Royal of his day, he worked out the exact day when the Messiah officially offered himself to the nation of Israel, which was when he came into the city and the people said, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord," okay? And that complies exactly with the 483 years. If you bear in mind that a prophetic year is 360 days. To that, of course, you must add the extra 5 days. Plus, of course, every fourth year, you've got a leap year. And if you do all those calculations, it brings you exactly to the point where the Messiah was offered, was offering himself to the nation of Israel. And the date that they came up with, I couldn't confirm this, of course, is April the 6th, AD 32. That was the day that the Lord entered into the city of Jerusalem. After the 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, who destroyed the city and the sanctuary? Well, Titus the Great marched on the city of Jerusalem in AD 670 and totally destroyed the city. They had heard rumors that in between the stones of the temple there was gold, and so they took it down stone by stone to try to find the gold, which of course wasn't there. It was totally destroyed. So the people of the prince that shall come were the Romans. So what does that make the prince that shall come? The prince that shall come is a Roman. Okay? Now, verse 27. And he, that is, I take it, the prince that shall come, who I would take it to be the Antichrist or the man of sin, or the willful king that we read of in Daniel again. He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. There's the final week. And in the midst of the week, in the midst of that 7-year period, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. So he's going to make a covenant with the children of Israel for 7 years, 7 years of 360 days. You go through Revelation, if you will, and you'll read about you read about 360 days more than once. You read about a time and times and half a time, that's 3.5. You read about 40 and 2 months, that's 3.5 years. In the midst of that period, he's going to break the covenant and he's going to cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. I take it that indicates that in the first half of the tribulation, there is going to be the reinstitution of the Mosaic law and the offering up of animal sacrifices again. But in the midst of that period, he's going to cause all that to cease. Okay. So, we read of the people of the prince that shall come in verse 26. Then in verse 27, we read of the prince that shall come. Again, there's a gap of at least 2,000 years in between. It's a mystery, isn't it? These are just three passages that would indicate that there's a gap in Jewish prophecy. Okay, come with me now, please, to Ephesians. And chapter 3. I said it's a mystery. Well, we'll read from verse 1. Ephesians 3, verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. In other words, Paul is indicating that the reason he's in prison in Rome is not because of the Jews, nor because of the animosity of the Romans. It's he's the prisoner of Jesus Christ on the behalf of the Gentile Christians. If ye have heard of the stewardship of the grace of God which is given me to you, ward. Paul was given a stewardship. And it was a stewardship in relation to Gentile believers. Now just bear in mind, will you, that Ephesians was not actually a letter that was written to Ephesus. The word Ephesus is not in any of the texts. It was actually a circular letter. It took in Ephesus. But I believe that it's the epistle that we read of in Colossians chapter 4. See that thou read that from Laodicea. It's the same letter. It's the what we call the letter to the Ephesians. It was sent to a number of churches. So he's not talking about a ministry he had exclusively for the Ephesian Christians. It's a ministry toward the Gentiles. Verse 3. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. So it's a mystery. What is a mystery in the New Testament? Well, look at verse 5. Which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. That's a mystery in the New Testament. It's not something difficult or impossible to understand. It's something that God kept secret in Old Testament times, never conveyed any information about it, at least not in direct prophecy. Pictures, yes, but in direct prophecy, no, that there's not a single reference to this mystery in the Old Testament scriptures. Okay? Now, look with me, please, at the substance of that mystery in verse 6. That the Gentiles should be joint heirs and of a joint body and joint partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. If you were to take the time to look into chapter 2 from verse 12 to the end of the chapter, you'll see that there's a great deal of teaching there about the combining of Jew and Gentile into one body in Christ. So in other words, this mystery that he's talking about here is the church. Nowhere mentioned in the Old Testament scriptures. The church is composed of every believer in the Lord Jesus, whether Jewish or Gentile. Doesn't matter where they hang their hat on a Sunday morning. If they are genuine believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, they form part of the church, which is his body, okay? This is the mystery that was kept secret from the foundation of the world, and it fits exactly into that gap that we read of in Isaiah chapter 9, Micah chapter 5, and Daniel chapter 9, okay? So the church is a parenthesis in God's dealings with the nation of Israel. Everything that relates to the church fits into that parenthesis. You with me? Now that is something that it is absolutely vital for us to see. You know, there are those that try to tell us, and it's becoming very popular again, that God, because the Jews rejected their Messiah, has cancelled the promises that he made to them as a nation, and has given those same promises to us, the church, in the New Testament. That's what they're trying to tell us. Well, number one, it infers that God didn't know that Israel was going to reject their Messiah. But we've already read scriptures in which it was predicted that they would that they would reject their Messiah. Micah chapter 5 is very clear. Daniel chapter 9 is very clear that they were going to reject their Messiah and he was going to be crucified. So God knew all about it. Now, if God knew all about it and was intending to break that covenant that he had with Israel, if they rejected their Messiah, why did he bother to give them the promises in the first place if he knew they were never going to enter into it? Okay? Now, come with me finally to Romans chapter 11. Verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery. Now, this mystery is not the mystery of the church. There are many, many mysteries in the New Testament. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Then you've got the mystery of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven in Matthew chapter 13. And you've got many other mysteries in the New Testament. That is, aspects of truth that are in no place conveyed in the Old Testament, but they are revealed in the New Testament. This is another mystery. What is it? Well, he says, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits. Well, what is the mystery, Paul? That blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. The first thing I want us to notice, please, is it's a judicial blindness. It's because of their rejection of their Messiah that as a nation, they were blinded. Okay? Secondly, it's a partial blindness. Blindness in part. What does that mean? Does that mean they can see out of one eye but not out of two? Or they can only see dimly? No, it doesn't mean that. It means that not every Jew was blinded. And Paul presents himself in this very section as an example of a Jew by nationality who had come to know Christ as his Savior. So if you look into the book of the Acts, particularly the opening 12 chapters, you would find that the majority of those that were saved during that period of time were Jewish Christians. Okay? But nationally, they have been blinded. But at the same time, there are individual Jews, even in our day, that are coming to know Christ as Savior. And I've known a number of them personally for myself. So he says, blindness in part is happened to Israel until, there's that word until again. In other words, it's not permanent, it's only temporary. Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. That is, I take it, a reference to when the very last Gentile person will be added to the church. When the last Gentile has been added to the church, it says, verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved. Now, that does not mean that every Israelite will be saved. It doesn't mean that Judas Iscariot is ultimately going to be saved. It means that they're going to know a national salvation. This brings up another issue. When is the rapture going to take place? Well, I believe that what we've looked at so far should satisfy us that the rapture must take place prior to the tribulation. Because in the tribulation, God is going to begin dealing with the nation of Israel again. He's going to bring them to their knees until nationally they will recognize him as their Messiah, They shall look on him whom they pierced, and they shall mourn every family apart, that's Zechariah, the family of the house of Judah apart, and so on. There's going to be a time when nationally, not every Jew, not even every Jew that will be living at that time, but they will know a national deliverance. Now listen, if the church was still in the world, or will still be in the world during the tribulation, what happens when a Jew trusts Christ? He loses his national identity, and he becomes part of the church. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free, male or female. They are all one in Christ Jesus. So if the church was still in the world during the tribulation, then as each Jew gets saved during the tribulation, they will lose their national distinction and become part of the church. So Israel would cease to exist as an entity. See the point? They're going to know a national deliverance. During the coming millennial reign of Christ, there are going to be three groups of people in the kingdom. Remember the parable of the leaven and the three measures of meal? I believe the three measures of meal are the three distinctive groups of people that will be in the kingdom. There will be Israel in the kingdom. They'll be the head of the nations and not the tail. There will be the Gentile nations in the kingdom, and they will retain their national distinctions too. But there will also be the church in the kingdom, three distinct groups. Remember Joseph, when he became Lord of all the land of Israel, of Egypt? That, I believe, is a beautiful picture of the coming kingdom. There were three groups of people identified with Joseph. Number one, there was his own brethren. That obviously would speak of the Jews. Number two, there were the Egyptians. That would speak of the Gentile nations. But there was someone closer to Joseph than either his brethren or the Egyptians. Who was that? That was Asenath, his wife. She shared his glory. That speaks of the church. So three distinct groups that will exist in the coming kingdom. So that's the gap. That's where the church fits in. In between the rejection of Christ by the nation and the coming tribulation, which is preparatory to the coming kingdom of Christ. Trust the Lord will bless his word to each one.